Here we are on the seventh weekly Sabbath day since the wave sheaf offering day. And according to God's word, we're on the eve of the feast of Pentecost. It's coming up tomorrow, as you know. In my personal Bible study in the weeks following the wave sheaf offering day, and the Passover, of course, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I try to look forward to the Feast of Pentecost. I'm sure you do too, as we count those days and weeks coming up to Pentecost. But so often in those studies, in my Bible study, those studies pull me right back, keep pulling me back to the Passover and to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because there's so much in common between Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Pentecost. The strong inseparable links between Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Wave Sheaf Offering Day, inseparable links with the Feast of Pentecost. And I believe that God has designed it that way. Now, each Christian might think of different relationships between the early spring feasts and the late spring Feast of Pentecost. But the links that come to me concern two words, and the two words are pouring out, P-O-U-R-I-N-G, pouring out. In the sermon today, I'd like to go through the subject of pouring out as it links the Feast of Pentecost back to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's start off with the pouring out of the life of Jesus Christ. So our minds then go back to the Passover. And the first thing we notice in this pouring out regard is that our Savior willingly allowed his precious human life, along with his physical, essential bodily fluids, to be poured out. Please turn for our first scripture, Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And verse 20. And verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, the Greek word for shed is ekcheo, E-K-C-H-E-O. And various modern translations, they translate this word shed as poured out or poured forth. Well, it's no coincidence that the pouring out of Jesus' life, pouring out of Jesus' tears, his blood, his gall, etc., were repeatedly prophesied hundreds of years before it actually happened. For example, there's many verses in the book of Job which refer prophetically to Jesus' suffering as well as to Job's own suffering. Let's go back to the book of Job, because there's quite a few of them. This is more of a Bible study than a sermon today, brethren. I hope that's okay. Job. Probably every sermon should be a Bible study, shouldn't it? Thank you. Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3 and verse 24. Job chapter 3 and verse 24. "For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water." The Hebrew word for groanings there is shiaga. I won't bother spelling that if you don't mind. And it means cries of distress. Groanings, cries of distress. And Jesus did pour out cries of distress during his last day as a human being. Let's go over to chapter 10 of Job. Job chapter 10 Job chapter 10 and verse 10. Job chapter 10 and verse 10. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Well, during Jesus' torture and murderous execution, his essential bodily fluids were drained out of his body, just like milk pouring out of a churn. Let's go over a couple more chapters to chapter 16, please. Chapter 16 and verse 20. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Of course, in all of these verses, Job is the one who's speaking. He's the one who's writing these things. But in the books of Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and others, the prophetic words of the authors are just as though it was Jesus himself who was speaking. So still in chapter 16 of the book of Job, we read of some things that God the Father in his agony found it necessary to have inflicted on his perfect son. Job chapter 16 and verse 11. God, that's God the Father, has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. Jump down to verse 13. His archers, and the Hebrew word is rab, R-A-B, which can mean soldiers. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. Now, that didn't come to pass literally in Job's case, but it's obviously prophetic. It did come to pass in Jesus' case. Let's, if you can put a marker in Job there, if you don't mind, and let's just jump quickly over to John chapter 19, and a verse that we all know very well. If you have a little bookmark available, that'd be a good idea today, because I'm going to have you jumping all over the place. John chapter 19 and verse 34. John chapter 19 verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, in that little verse, there's two of the greatest understatements in all of history. And the first one is the word pierced. And the word pierced is referring to the wound that was, or the wounds that were inflicted upon Jesus. The pierced in this particular case, pierced his side. It was a very large wound, and I'll come back to that. And the words came out. The words came out are referring to the flow of blood, water and gall from Jesus' side. But even the words poured out are insufficient to get the actual meaning across. I don't like to be bloodthirsty about these things. I'll just get through this part as quickly as I can. But various translations, the Message translation of the Bible, translate that word as came out, as gushed out. And the Phillips translation translated as outrush. And if you've ever witnessed, if you've ever seen somebody who's had an accident or even cut an artery in the finger or something like that, the blood flow that results from even a small cut in an artery, you'll know that the Message translation, the Phillips translation, are certainly more accurate than the King James version. This spear wound must have been large enough to admit Thomas's hand. Jesus said, "Put your hand into my side." It must have been a good, imagine Thomas, big man with a great big hand, and Again, I don't want to get into all of the details of that, but the wound must have been enormous, must have been a huge gash, and the blood and the gall and the water must have surged out. Let's go back to Job again, please. Let's go back to Job, and let's go to Job chapter 13. There's another prophetic verse here. Job chapter 30 and verse 16. And now my soul, my physical life as it were, my soul is poured out because of my plight. That's verse 16, sorry. Because of my plight, the days of affliction take hold of me. Okay, we're finished in Job. Let's jump over to Isaiah. Isaiah, or as they say in Canada and the United States, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. This is one that we read this one every Passover. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul, his life, unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And now let's go back to Psalms, please. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. So Jesus poured out his soul. He poured out his physical life. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And verse 14. Psalm 22 verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. And this verse, brethren, is an absolutely amazingly accurate description of what happened to Jesus. The human heart is enveloped and supported by a membrane called the pericardium. And the pericardium contains what's called a lymph fluid, which is like water, as this verse says, like water. It contains lymph, it's called serous fluid. And the volume of that fluid can increase under stressful conditions. And what could be more stressful than what Jesus went through? And when Jesus' heart and the pericardium was punctured by that spear, they released blood and water. Say water in quotes. And the heart lost its normal healthy support and firmness and melted like wax. Didn't actually melt all over the floor kind of thing, but the heart is usually quite a solid thing, and when it loses that support of that pericardium and the fluid that's in there, it went all floppy. So that's the kind of detail that God's word can give us. Okay, let's move on from that and let's look at some symbolic pourings in the Old Testament era. Centuries before the time had arrived for Jesus to pour out his life, he and God the Father had prearranged many associated and symbolic events to happen. And if we study the offerings in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we find symbolic pourings at every single feast, every one of God's feasts, including, of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost, which we'll be celebrating tomorrow. There's lots of scriptures, but today, there's lots of scriptures on each of these, but I just want to home in to move through it on one of each. So the first one regards the pouring out of blood. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 4, please. Leviticus chapter 4. Put my little friend on here. Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 7. Again, just one verse. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 7. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Eternal, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So, the blood of the sacrificial animals for the sin offering was poured out at the base of the burnt offering altar, perhaps symbolizing the pouring out of Jesus' blood into the soil of Golgotha. Now the second thing that is poured out in the Holy Day offerings was the drink offerings of wine. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28. And verse 7. Numbers chapter 28, verse 7. And its drink offering shall be 1/4 of a hin for each lamb. In a holy place you shall pour out the drink to the Lord, to the Eternal, as an offering. You shall pour out the drink to the... So these drink offerings were pouring offerings. The drink offering was apparently approximately 1.5 litres of high quality fortified wine, probably quite valuable, probably very valuable at that time, and they were poured out as an offering to God. And this is further symbolized in Matthew 26. Let's go over to the New Testament quickly. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27. Then he, Jesus of course, took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed," and that's that same word, ekchio, which means poured out. "My blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." Keep that word remission in your mind as well. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine," wine of course, "from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So likely, along with the wine of Jesus' 31 AD Passover service, these drink offerings in the book of Numbers also symbolize Jesus' precious blood. So that wine at Jesus' Passover service symbolized his blood, and likely that one back in Numbers 28 did as well. Again, please note the word remission, and remission is a really relevant word in this regard. The word remission comes from the Greek word aphesis, which is aphesis, and it can mean liberty. It can mean release from bondage or imprisonment. It stems from the word aphiemi, aphiemi, which can mean send forth, yield up, or let go. And in turn, the word aphiemi is made up of two words, apo and hiemi. Apo means separation or motion from a place, and hiemi is an intensive form of the word Amy, to go. And this reminds me, at least, it reminds us of the explosive release of air from an inflated balloon. Or it could remind us of the explosive pop of a champagne bottle when that's released. But the word remission is always, in the Bible, is always linked with sin. And the idea seems to be that just as Jesus' sin-laden blood, remember, he had all of the sins of the whole world, past and future, laid on his innocent head. Just as Jesus' sin-laden blood was violently expelled from his body, then the sins of repentant Christians will be violently and hurriedly expelled along with it. There goes Jesus' blood. There goes all of those sins of repentant Christians. Okay, so the next one is oil. Oil. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 2. Again, oil as used in the holy day offerings. Leviticus chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Eternal, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. Jump down to verse 6, please. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. So oil was poured on these grain offerings. Now there's no quantity given for how much oil was poured on. Perhaps it was lots. And if so, that would likely symbolize the pouring of an unlimited supply of God's Holy Spirit on Jesus Christ. And it mentions frankincense being added in there as well. Perhaps the addition of frankincense, which was anciently used for embalming, again, perhaps prefigured Jesus' pre-crucifixion anointings. I want to talk about them in a couple of minutes. Okay, the next relationship with the holy day offerings was ashes, the actual ashes of the beasts that had been sacrificed. Okay, we're still in Leviticus. Let's go over to chapter 4, please. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 12. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 12. The whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire where the ashes are poured out. It shall be burned. So here we see that in the details that God gives us gave them back then for the sacrificial offerings, God also gave specific instructions even to where the ashes of these burnt offerings was to be poured out. And in the case of the sin offering, it was to be outside the camp. And apparently there was an altar, a special altar, outside of the camp, outside of Israel, called a Mifkad altar. And some scholars believe that at the time of the Jerusalem temples, Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and then Herod's temple, that this clean place and this altar, this Mifkad altar, was actually located either at or near Golgotha, which again fits in so well with the prophecies, and fits in with the fulfillment of these prophecies. This is mentioned in Hebrews. Let's jump over. Let's see, do we need to come back to Leviticus? No. So let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13, where this is mentioned. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11. Hebrews 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Outside the camp. So we know that there was a special altar outside the camp and also outside the walls of the city. Verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And again, there's a strong possibility that the Mithkad altar was in either very close to or even at the same place as where Jesus gave his life out there. So this would prefigure the locations for Jesus' crucifixion and burial, the pouring out of his life, and also the intended disposal of his physical human remains. Okay, the next point relevant to the holy day offerings is water, the pouring out of water. Now tomorrow, on the holy day, I'm going to concentrate a lot more on water symbolism. But just for today, we'll just concentrate on one scripture. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. First Samuel chapter 7 and verse 6. Again, just one verse here. 1 Samuel 7, 6. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Eternal. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Eternal. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now this is a later event. You know, this is a different event here. It's not part of the holy day offerings, but it appears to have been a voluntary fast. The Israelites drew water and then poured it out before God. And perhaps the purpose of this pouring was to declare to God that they wouldn't even drink any water that particular day. That day was dedicated to God. Are you familiar with the Adam Clark commentary? Here's what Adam Clark says on this. He said, it's not easy to know what is meant by this. He says, it is true that pouring out water in the way of libation was a religious ordinance among the Hebrews. Some examples of water libations, the pouring offerings and rituals, were, number one, the water of separation for the healing and cleansing of lepers. Number two, the water of purification for the setting apart of the Levites. And number three, the various washings, including that of the sacrifices and the washing of the priests. Okay, so we'll leave that water there, because again, we've got lots more of that we're going to talk about tomorrow. Okay, so we'll move on from those various aspects. And because of this precious symbolism of pouring out that we read of so many times, this pouring out of wine, of oil, of blood, of ashes, of water during the offerings, the giving of the offerings, and the other temple ceremonies as well, God had his skilled artisans craft special vessels, special pouring vessels, and they were crafted from the purest gold. Let's go and read about that just quickly. A couple of verses on that back in Exodus. back in the book of Exodus, chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 29. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. Let's jump over to chapter 37. What we're trying to get across is that pouring was a big deal. It was very important to God, and if it's important to God, it should be important to his people too. Exodus chapter 37 and verse 16. He made of pure gold the utensils which were on the table, its dishes, its cups, its bowls, and its pitchers for pouring. Okay. Now, so we look at this and we say, okay, these pourings were instituted at, you know, at Sinai, or they were instituted by God when the tabernacle was first made. What we actually find is that hundreds of years before God gave the tabernacle sacrifices and symbols, liquid offerings were being poured out. And the symbolic pouring of oil and drink offerings was mentioned as early as the time of Jacob. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 28. I don't think there's a book of Jacob yet. Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. And verse 18, Genesis 28 verse 18, then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. Symbolic. Let's go over a couple of chapters. Genesis 35 and verse 14. Genesis 35 and verse 14. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. So these pouring offerings of Jacob's are the earliest record that we have. But you have to wonder, like, you know, Jacob, we believe he was a relatively young man at this time. Where did he learn them from? Where did he get the idea that he should do such things? And we don't really know, but perhaps such sacrificial pourings were common at an even earlier date, and perhaps going back to Abraham and Isaac. Now we have another very well known pouring event in the book of Exodus, going further on in time again, when God caused the Egyptian water to be turned into blood. Let's go and take a quick look at that. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 9. Again, just one verse there. Exodus 4 and verse 9. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. So that's symbolic too. That's symbolic, because as well as being the first plague on Egypt, then this miracle perhaps looked forward to the time when Jesus would change water, not into blood, but into wine, at that Cana wedding feast, which we read of in John chapter 2. Don't have to turn there. But in turn, the water and wine of that Cana wedding, as well as the water and wine used in Jesus' last Passover service may also have been symbolic of the blood and water that were poured from the dying body of our Saviour. Let's go back to that time again. Let's go back to 31 AD. And shortly before the Passover, another symbolic example of pouring. This was, days or weeks before Jesus' final Passover. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And I refer to these as pre-crucifixion pourings. Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. And verse 6. Matthew 26, verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head. She poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Please jump down to verse 10. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me." Down to verse 12, please. "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." That was one anointing of Jesus, one of the pre-crucifixion anointings. And sometime before this, there was a similar anointing that took place. It was similar, but it was definitely a different one. It was not the same one. Some people think that it's the same one, but it definitely isn't. Let's go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went down to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet. Just keep that in the back of your mind as well. Kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Why were the two similar anointings? Why were the two? They weren't the same one. Jesus said that the Bethany anointing was for his burial. And I'm not going to argue with Jesus Christ, but I believe that there was possibly more symbolism in it than that. And my own, and this is speculation, but I'm thinking when we look at it in more detail, that perhaps one of the anointings was for Jesus' position as high priest over the new covenant priesthood, and that the other one was for his position as King of Kings. One as high priest, the other one for King of Kings. Let's just briefly examine these possibilities. First one, that Jesus was anointed as the new covenant high priest. Now, one of these two outpourings of precious ointment was perhaps the antitype of the holy anointing oil. And we've all read about it, and we know that there's actually a recipe in Exodus chapter 29 and 30 which give the instructions for how to make this special oil. It wasn't just olive oil that we use for our anointings for the sick nowadays. There was more to it than that. There was more in it. Well, let's just pick a few verses out. Let's go to Exodus chapter 30, please. Exodus chapter 30, and I think you'll see that this fits together. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 32. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it. After the composition of it, it is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. People have tried to copy it and have tried to make that go by that recipe, but God forbids us to do that. Please note that it is not to be poured on man's flesh. Let's go back to the previous chapter, chapter 29, Exodus chapter 29 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 1. And this is what you shall do to them, to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish. Jump down to verse 7, please. Verse 7. And you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and that's Aaron's head, and anoint him. So this specially prepared oil was reserved for the anointing of the high priest, for the other priests, and some of the temple furnishings and vessels as well. Let's jump over to Leviticus, please. Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 12. Leviticus chapter 8 verse 12. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And then let's jump over to chapter 21. Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus chapter 21. And verse 10. Leviticus 21:10. He who is the high priest among the brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. The point is that the anointing oil was poured out onto the high priest's head. And again, this appears to be symbolic of the unlimited supply of the Holy Spirit, which was poured out again without measure upon our new covenant high priest. And we read about that in John chapter 3 and verse 34. You don't have to turn there. And the Holy Spirit, again symbolic of God's Holy Spirit being poured out upon the lower ranked priests as well. Lower ranked priests of Jesus' new covenant priesthood. And that's you and me, brethren. We are priests, we're kings and priests in training. Now, the second part of this, the second anointing, I believe, is symbolic of Jesus being anointed as King of Kings. Jesus' anointing as King of Kings was foreshadowed by the anointing of, or the anointings, if you like, of the Israelite kings. And the first one, as we know, was King Saul. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. First Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. Remember that lady, that lady when she anointed Jesus and she kissed his feet. Look what happens here. First Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him. Again, as the woman at the Pharisee's house later did to Jesus, and said, "Is it not because the Eternal has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" So even though we know that King Saul went wrong, but initially he was to be the commander over the Lord's inheritance. And the word commander in the King James Version is captain. And of course, Jesus is the captain of our salvation and our inheritance too. Okay, let's go over to 2 Kings, please. 2 Kings and verse 9. And then we're going to read about, just briefly, about another royal pouring, another royal anointing. And that was the king of Israel, King Jehu. 2 Kings verse 9. 2 Kings verse 9. 2 Kings verse 9 and verse 3. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head, and say, "Thus says the Eternal, I have anointed you king over Israel." And in verse 6, "Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said to him, 'Thus says the Eternal God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Eternal, over Israel.'" Let's go back again to 31 AD. On the last evening of Jesus' physical life, at that Passover service, Jesus had prearranged for yet another symbolic pouring. Let's just read about that quickly. John chapter 13. You can see why these pourings, the way they come up over and over again in the scriptures, that kind of repetition, as Mr. Armstrong used to tell us, repetition. God gives us repetition when he wants to emphasize something. And we'll see why as we move along. John chapter 13 and verse 5. We just went through this, a little over 7 weeks ago. John chapter 13 verse 5. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So here we read about Jesus pouring out water, clean water and cleansing water, also very symbolic of God's Holy Spirit, as we'll talk about tomorrow. All through that Passover service, there's many, many symbols, huge symbolism in there, all relating back to the many Old Testament prophecies that we've already detailed today, all related to the antitypes that would be poured out on Jesus during the next few days and weeks in his life. Few examples. We know he would pour out his essential bodily fluids, and along with them he would pour out his human life. Another example: 7 weeks after his reunification with his Father, he would begin to liberally pour out his Holy Spirit at the Feast of Pentecost. So, brethren, now at long last we've arrived at the Feast of Pentecost, or at least we will tomorrow, but in our sermon today we've arrived at the subject. So in 31 AD, and I know it's arguable whether it was 30 AD or 31, I don't want to get into that argument. On that first New Testament era Feast of Pentecost, God began to pour out his Spirit upon a relatively few chosen ones. But he would not have been able to pour out his Holy Spirit on them. It would not have been possible if Jesus would not have been willing back on Passover day to pour out his human life. And he repeatedly stressed this fact to the disciples. They didn't really get it. Still in the book of John, let's go over to John 16. John 16 and verse 4. John 16 verse 4. "But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. Of course, in going away, he had to die. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Yeah, even though I have to pour out my life, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Parakletos, the Comforter, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. So here we have the big link, the huge link between the two spring feast seasons. Between the, let's call it, the greater Passover season and the Pentecost season. Of course, the big link is the wave sheaf offering day. When Jesus briefly returned to his Father's throne room in heaven, and there he presented his offering to his Father. And what was that offering? It was his human lifeblood, which he had poured out 4 days earlier. So let me just repeat that. This is the important fact. This is the big link, is that Jesus had to pour out his blood, pour out his life, before we could receive and enjoy the benefits of the Holy Spirit being poured out on us. That's the big link. Now it's true that God, at that, well before that, that there were a few who he gave his Holy Spirit to in what we call Old Testament times. I just gave a sermon series, and it went for, 14 sermons on the fact that God did give his Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But still comparatively few times, even though it took me 14 sermons to detail it. But on the Feast of Pentecost in, again, 3130 or 31 AD, God began to more liberally pour out his Holy Spirit on his brand new church, on his fledgling church. Now he began on that particular day, which we're going to be celebrating tomorrow, by converting 3,000 devout Israelites, converting them to true Christianity through the gift of his Holy Spirit. And within a very short time, he also began to call and convert some Gentiles. Let's just go and read. Let's go to the book of Acts, please. The book of Acts. Acts chapter 10. We'll go to chapter 2 in a minute. Acts chapter 10 and verse 45. Just to point out that the pouring on the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10 and verse 45. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. That was a big thing. That was a big deal. Not just the Jews, not just the Israelites, but poured out on the Gentiles also. Even, 3,000 conversions in one day was a big deal. Even these great first initial pourings out of God's Holy Spirit foreshadowed an even greater pouring event still yet to occur, still in our future as well. So let's go back to chapter 2. Just briefly, we'll get into it more tomorrow. Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh, on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So actually, when you look into it and study it some more, it's actually at the fulfillment of the last great day that this great pouring out of God's Spirit will take place. Now, it doesn't mean to say that God's Holy Spirit had not been poured out on the early church or on the later eras of the church, including the church today, and also during the millennium. But the implication here, when Luke actually quotes Joel, of course, the Apostle Peter quoting the prophet Joel, the implication is that there will be a remarkable increase in the pouring out, in the flow of the Holy Spirit at that time. And it will not be totally poured out on all flesh until that time, the fulfillment of the last great day. So again, the Apostle Peter quoted these prophetic words from Joel chapter 2. But this is not the only Old Testament prophecy of the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. Let's just look at a few more. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 1, please. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 23. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 23. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. There's one little verse. There's two things that we can learn there. The first one is through the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And we know we've been in God's church for many years. Through the gift of God's Spirit, God helps us to know and to understand His Word. And the second thing is that the pouring out of His Spirit on us is conditional. That we have a part to play too, and part of that is repentance. We must turn at His rebuke, as He says there at the beginning of that verse. We must turn at His rebuke or His reproof. And this turning is repentance. When He corrects us, we need to turn, we need to repent. And that's exactly what the Apostle Peter was inspired to announce on that first New Testament Feast of Pentecost. I'll just read it, you know it off by heart. Acts chapter 2 verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the Apostle Peter is saying exactly the same as this verse in the book of Proverbs says. Let's go to Isaiah and let's read another Old Testament prophecy about God pouring out His Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah 32 and verse 15, please. Isaiah 32:15. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. In the context, if we go and study around that particular verse, we'll see that the context reveals that this is another prophecy of God's Spirit being richly poured out, liberally poured out on mankind in the last days, in the world tomorrow. And it'd be like, it talks about a fruitful field, and a forest is like a field full of grain, or a forest that's thick with trees. We have lots of those in British Columbia. But we haven't seen this yet, as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned. Not even in the 1960s have we seen this great outpouring of God's Spirit. We saw perhaps a big one, but we haven't seen it poured out upon all flesh. Okay, still in Isaiah, let's go to another prophecy in chapter 44. Isaiah 44, and just one verse again. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. So there's lots of pouring going on here. And it's not just a mere trickle. It's not just a gentle pouring. It's not like what we did before, pouring milk out of a little milk jug into a cup of tea. This is floods of spiritual water. It's a great outpouring, a great gushing, and it's comparatively like a blast of a powerful fire hose. Ezekiel chapter 39, please. Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39. These are just a few verses, Old Testament verses, that mention the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 29. And I will not hide my face from them any more, but I shall have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, says the Eternal God. So with regards to God's Holy Spirit, we might think what you see is what you get. We might say, is the level of God's Holy Spirit that is evident today, is this all there is? Is this all there will be, what we see today? And I sincerely believe that the answer is no. That when it comes to the pouring out of God's Spirit, we ain't seen nothing yet, as the phrase goes. We ain't seen nothing yet. Let's go over to Zechariah, please, as we move on through the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. We know what that's talking about. And with this prophecy about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and then mentioning, prefiguring Jesus's piercing, Jesus's pouring out of his life, we've come full circle, and then we see the link back the other way from the Pentecost pouring out of God's Spirit back to the Passover pouring. And a reminder that the super important event of the piercing of Jesus's body and the pouring out of his lifeblood is never, ever to be forgotten. Even after the Holy Spirit is poured out on us, and of course we go back and we keep the Passover every year, even after the last great day, this wonderful sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we've got to keep going back to it. Everything, all of the holy days, even when we go into the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Last Great Day, we keep referring back to Jesus' great sacrifice. Why did Jesus pour out his life for us? And why does he continue to pour out his Holy Spirit on us? Well, there are more than just a few reasons, but one of the main ones is because he loves us. He says that often in many scriptures. And he loves us with at least two different kinds of love. Don't want to get into the Greek words, but number one, he loves us as his bride, as his affianced bride. We are the fiancé of Jesus Christ. And secondly, he loves us as brothers and sisters. There's two kinds of love for us. As we saw before, the Holy Spirit is like the holy anointing oil mixture that we read about in Exodus 30. And just like that holy oil, God's Spirit contains all of the ingredients of all of its fruits. And the first of which is love, as we read in Galatians chapter 5. The Holy Spirit contains all the ingredients of all of its fruit. And the first and most important is love. So God's special love is mixed into his Holy Spirit, his love for us, and our love going out to others as well. He continually pours out his Holy Spirit onto us and into us. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now hope, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. The one natural result, or supernatural result, if you like, of this love that we possess through the indwelling of God's Spirit is this. Because Jesus was willing to pour out his life for you and me, we too must be willing to pour out our lives for our brethren, for our brothers and sisters. And for lack of time, I'll just quote a few verses here. And these are a few of the best known verses in the whole Bible. John chapter 15 and verse 13. John chapter 15 verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And Jesus did just that for you and me, as we know. And because we are his siblings, we are the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, and we're trying to emulate him, we need to be striving to do the same for each other. It's parallel scripture to John 15:13. It's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. I'll just quote it for now. 1 John chapter 3 verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So God commands us to do this through the Apostle John. And the Apostle Paul gives a practical example of it. He did it. The Apostle Paul knew that I've got to copy Jesus Christ. I need to emulate him. I need to emulate Jesus Christ. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. Philippians chapter 2 verse 17. Yes. And if I am being poured out, the Apostle Paul, being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So, just like Jesus, Paul was called on to live and to die for God and for his brothers and sisters. And he was glad to do it. He was happy to do it. He rejoiced at being able to do it. The whole of Paul's life after his conversion was laid down. He literally poured out his life like the blood and drink offerings that we mentioned earlier. So we need to strive to do the same on a regular daily basis. We must emulate Paul as he emulated Jesus, and we must be willing to pour out our lives as offerings to God and his people. Now, we all know that the requirement for the temple rituals, and we'll wind them down now into a conclusion, the requirement for the temple rituals and the associated pourings that we discussed before, that's all suspended for our era now. There are indications that they will be reintroduced, at least for a time, during the millennium, for the benefit of the human beings of that age. But although God poured out his Spirit mightily on each of his Old Testament servants individually, when combined, they're like a mere trickle in comparison with the Holy Spirit, which he has poured out and is pouring out and will pour out on his New Testament people, especially in the end times and especially in the world tomorrow. And as we draw close to another Feast of Pentecost, and I know that you, like me, you've celebrated many Feasts of Pentecost, let's remember the words of the prophet Joel, as quoted by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. Well, let's go to Joel chapter 2, please, to read Joel's original. Joel chapter 2, as a final scripture. Joel chapter 2. I can never find those minor prophets. I need to get one of those Bibles with the thumb index in there. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Now we can be sure that the Holy Spirit was not poured out on all flesh on that day in 31 AD. There's only 3,000 people, that's not all flesh. These words prophesy with absolute surety of a huge outpouring of God's Spirit still ahead of us during the world tomorrow, during the last great day, when every single human being will be given the opportunity to receive God's Spirit, God's way of life, and true salvation. So brethren, once again, when it comes to the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit, comparatively, we ain't seen nothing yet.